Well, after 4 months, I intend to bring this study to a conclusion today. It's hard to believe it's been that long. And as I mentioned at the beginning, when I first started looking into this topic, I thought maybe there'd be a sermon's worth, possibly, if I could stretch it out. There might be enough verses about anxiety and panic and things like that in the Bible. And as it turned out, the Bible is replete with it, as we have seen for the last 4 months. So I do want to finish up the last section here on overcoming anxiety. And I've been going through numerous tactics and ways that we can address it, most of them right out of the scripture. And I do have some more. This is the 18th one. I really haven't been numbering them as I've gone through, but this one can definitely help, depending on what kind of people you hang around. It could help some people probably more than others. And that is, it's good, if possible, to avoid people in your life who cause you stress, because that can be a major cause of anxiety. And a lot of people suffer with it because of the relationships they have in their life, whether it's because of wayward children that constantly stress them out, or family members, or friends, or coworkers, or bosses, or all kinds of things. I knew a guy one time that had a real struggle with this because of a work situation that he had. He had a boss that was just so horrible to work for that really caused him a lot of problems. And the Lord delivered him. Eventually, there was enough complaints from everybody else in the department, and they axed the boss, which is somewhat unusual, it seems like. But anyway, I don't need to go into all that. If you turn with me to 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8, we see here in the example of Lot that sinners and fools will vex your spirit. And if you'll remember, vexation is a synonym of anxiety. It was one of the, I think it was about 10 synonyms that we went through over the course of the last few months. In 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8, this is speaking of the Lord saving Lot before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it said, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." So imagine living in some place like San Francisco or something and just seeing that filthiness constantly, day in, day out, everywhere you go. It would be a source of anxiety, to say the least. So sometimes if you can just avoid people like that, and if the case is, if you're living in a place like San Francisco, I'd say move. Get out of there and get into a place that's better for your mental and spiritual health. Because the Bible does say in Proverbs 13 and verse 20 that a companion of fools will be destroyed. Proverbs 13, 20. "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." So we want to be careful who we're spending time with. And if you find that there's a particular person in your life that every time you talk to this person, you start to feel anxious and stressed out, then that might be a person that you just need to separate from if possible. It's not always possible, but if you can, it's a good idea. It's sometimes necessary, as I said, to break off relationships or distance ourselves from people who are harmful to our mental health. And there is a lot of talk about this today, and I don't like using the word toxic so much because it's such a catchphrase these days, so-and-so is toxic. And that's, of course, used by toxic people referring to their sane family members who are anything but toxic, but them and their stupidity look at their sane family members as toxic. You'll see this, like in the whole transgender movement. You know, these poor kids end up being deceived into that, and then all of these influencers that they have in their life then tells them that your parents are toxic. If they're not affirming you in your new identity, they're toxic, right? So that term kind of irritates me. But there are people out there that are genuinely toxic to your mental health, and it's a good idea to keep away from them if possible. And you may need to stop talking to people, at least for a time, who are giving you anxiety just based on the topics and the problems they share with you. They may be fine people, but if if you have people in your life that are going through stressful situations, and every time you talk to them, they are telling you about all their stresses and all their worries, and then you're, you know, internalizing that. And if you're already dealing with anxiety yourself, it can just be too much. And I've had to do this, where whether telling the person this or not telling the person this, but just kind of backing off a bit and just not talking to certain people that I know that are going to stress me out, because I just, sometimes I just can't handle it. Like I'm low, I'm depressed, or I'm anxious, and then I get somebody piling stuff on top of me, and I just shut down. I can't deal with it. I got to fix me before I can try to help you. Right. So, and sometimes I just kind of have to limit that. All right. The next thing to do, and these are not in any necessarily, or these aren't in some specific order. So this has nothing to do with the previous one. But it's necessary to confess and forsake our known sins, because sometimes God uses things like terror or anxiety or fear as a way to punish sinners. So we want to be careful that, or we want to make sure that we are not suffering from anxiety or fear because of a judgment from God because of our sin. So that's why we want to make sure and confess and forsake known sins. Let me just show you from Leviticus 26. We did look at this passage, I believe, earlier in this study. But in Leviticus 26, 14 through 16, Leviticus 26, 14 through 16, we see that this is one of the judgments of God. It says, "But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it." Terror and sorrow of heart. Fear and depression, in other words. Those are part of the judgment of God that he will afflict people with. Now, just because you're suffering with anxiety or depression doesn't mean that you have some unconfessed sin in your life and that God is judging you for it. It could mean that. It could be because of that, or it could be because of something else. But what we want to make sure is that we examine ourselves and just make sure that there's not unconfessed and unforsaken sin in our lives. And then if we've done that, and then prayed, as God says, to cleanse me from secret sins, keep me back from presumptuous sins, but the secret sins part, cleanse me from secret sins that I don't even know about, right? So you pray that the Lord would reveal things in your life that maybe you are living in, you're doing something contrary to his law and you don't even know. So when you do that, and you do a thorough examination of yourself, if then you can't think of anything, can't find anything, then you can conclude that your anxiety is coming, you know, for some other reason. But we should all do a thorough examination of ourselves from time to time, whether we're suffering with anxiety or anything else. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, I should have given you the verse ahead of time. Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." So he's talking here to church members in the church in Corinth. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Right, so we ought to take a self-examination course, one from time to time, and take a real honest look at yourself and see, is there something that I know that I shouldn't be doing that I'm doing? And if you find that, well, then we need to repent of that and ask for forgiveness about it. Because if we continue to reject God's call to repent and refuse to turn at his reproofs, he will mock when our fear cometh, he says in Proverbs 1:22 through 27. And this is definitely something that I never want to experience, and I'm sure you don't want to either. Suffering with fear and anxiety is terrible enough without having added to it that God's not even listening to your prayers anymore. He's not hearing you anymore. He's turned his back on you because you've turned your back on him for so long. Proverbs 1:22-27. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. When we were going through the Proverbs series, or it might have been when I was writing the book on Proverbs 1, I think probably when I was writing the book, I suppose, and as I was looking carefully at these verses, and I noticed something, it jumped out at me, and I thought it was very, very interesting, and I underlined these pronouns. If you notice from verse 22 down to verse 27, he says, ye, you, and your. When he's telling them to repent, he's calling unto them, he's stretching out his hand unto them, and so on. And then from verse 28 down to 32, it's they and them. He stopped calling to them. He's not calling to you anymore. I've stretched out my hand to you, he says. Now, he says, then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, and they shall not find me. Now he's not talking to them, he's talking about them, right? Which I thought was fascinating and terrifying at the same time. So we don't ever want to be in that position. That would be a terrible judgment. It's one of God's signature judgments, is to turn us over to our own devices so that we can suffer because of our own choices. I'll give you an example of this thing happening in the book of Judges, chapter 10, 6 through 14. This is an example of what the Lord said he would do. That he had commanded Israel to repent. He'd been long-suffering with them. And eventually, he just had enough. He was just tired of it. He had delivered them in the past. And then as soon as he delivers them, then they just go back to their wallowing in the mire again. They go back to idolatry. And eventually, the Lord says, you know what? I'm just done. You know what? You guys want your other gods? Go cry to your other gods. Let your other gods take care of you. Judges 10, 6 through 14. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. So they served all this whole pantheon of these false gods and forsook the Lord. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. Remember, vex is a synonym of anxiety. They vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side, Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. That's another synonym, if you'll remember, of anxiety is being distressed, being really stressed out, in other words. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you. And ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. So this is exactly what God was talking about in Proverbs chapter 1. He called, he cried, and they didn't pay any attention. And he got tired of calling and crying. And so they start calling and crying unto him. And he says, you know what? Go to your other gods. You want to serve them so much? See if they can help you out. So I certainly wouldn't want that to happen to me. I'm sure you don't want it to happen to you either. That would be truly horrifying. Now, if we confess and forsake our sins, we will find forgiveness and mercy from God. And we should all know this verse. I would say we should all have it memorized. 1 John 1 and verse 9, because it is so important. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess, he's faithful to forgive. Now, there does come a time, right, if the cup of your iniquity is full, that God may not hear you anymore, like we just read there. So you want to do this, you know, as you sin. You don't want to let sin just build up and pile up and put it off and put it off. And then eventually, when you're in such a desperate strait, then you figure, well, I'll confess and forsake it now. Well, you know, that might be too late. As we've seen in these other examples. So you want to take care of it now. Especially if you find something, if you've been suffering with fear or anxiety, and then you do take an account of your life and you realize, oh man, I need to stop doing this thing or start doing this thing that I know God has told me to do or not do. Well, then it's time to repent and confess those sins. And if we do that, we'll find mercy. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. It says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And one thing that confessing our sins will do is that it will take that burden off of our heart so that our heart is not condemning us anymore. Our conscience isn't condemning us anymore. And when that happens, then we can have confidence toward God and we can have confidence that when we pray, he'll hear us and that he will deliver us and he'll keep his promises to us. But we need to make sure we get rid of that guilty conscience through confession. 1 John 3, 20 through 21. 1 John 3, 20 through 21. It says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So having a feeling of self-condemnation in your heart is a terrible feeling. So when we remove that feeling, then we have confidence toward God. And the way to do that is to confess and forsake our sins. Okay, another thing to do to overcome anxiety is to face your fears and to do whatever that thing is that you know you need to do, that you're dreading to do, that you're fearing to do. Sometimes anxiety can just be the product of a specific thing hanging over your head that you know I need to do that, I'm afraid to do it, or I just don't want to do it, but I know it needs to be done. And that thing would be different for everybody. Like for me, you know, maybe it's updating the website or something, updating the plugins on the website, and I don't want to do it, and I'm concerned that something might happen. Just do it, right? You just got to do it. You got to get it over with, and then you know, you don't have that thing hanging over your head anymore. We have a couple of examples of this in the scripture. You remember when Jacob was coming back to his homeland, and Esau got word of this, and he was coming out to meet him. This is in Genesis 32 and verse 7. Esau's coming back to meet him, And Jacob finds out that he's not coming with a bouquet of flowers for him. He's coming with an army of 400 men, appearing to be intent on killing him. And I think he was intent on killing him, but he had his heart turned by the Lord. But anyway, when Jacob finds out about this, Jacob takes action. He at least does something to try to mitigate the damage, to quell his anxiety. And so he divides up his whole company, divides up the people and the animals, and figures if Esau comes after one, the other one can escape. So the point is, he did something that would try to mitigate the fear that he was feeling. In Genesis 32 and verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." So that helped him a bit. And then there's the example of Joshua. And Joshua had gone to attack Ai, and they had been defeated by a small army in Ai because there was sin in the camp. There was an Achan, a man named Achan, in the camp, and he had taken some spoil from a previous battle, some gold and a Babylonian garment, and the Lord had judged them for that by allowing them to be defeated by Ai. Joshua was really stressed out about that. He didn't understand what was going on. He starts to panic, and he goes, like, worst case scenario, we're going to be destroyed, and Lord, your name's going to be tarnished, and, you know, and blah, blah, blah. He was all in a tizzy about this, and the Lord tells him, get up and take care of the sin in the camp. That's my paraphrase. And so they figured out who it was. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 7. They figured out who it was, and then they took care of business in verse 25 of Joshua 7. It says, "And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us?" He's talking to Achan. "The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." They actually stoned his whole family and burned them. "And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. I have given it into the hand of the king, or I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose, and all the people of war, to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And they ended up setting an ambush and defeating Ai. But the point was, Joshua had something that needed to be taken care of. So in this case, it was a bit of repentance, although he didn't know about the sin in the camp, but it was a national repentance, a national, you know, purging of sin. And then it was also doing the thing that God told him to do, that God then told him he would be with him when he did. So anyway, it was something that needed to be done to quell his anxiety. He did it, and then he found relief. So like I said, I've found that this has helped me, you know, taking care of something that needs to be taken care of that's causing me anxiety, and that can help to alleviate it. Another thing to do, and this would be more for people that have phobias and fears about particular things that they're afraid of. There are people out there, I'm going to use the example of a germaphobe. You know, there are people out there that are afraid of germs, are afraid of getting sick. So that they'll go to crazy extremes about this. They don't want to touch anything and things. They don't want to shake hands with anybody. They're terrified. If they know somebody's sick, it's like they won't even go to an event because there's a sick person there or something. And so when you have these kind of phobias, or it could be a fear of another example that I'll mention here, of you're afraid that you didn't lock the door. right? And so you go back and you check the door 10 times because you want to make sure you locked it. So there are ways to deal with these phobias, and that is to just do the thing that you're afraid of. If you have an unrealistic fear of something, instead of avoiding it, do the thing that you're afraid of. So if you have a fear of germs, don't wash your hands after you use the bathroom. You're like, oh, that's gross. I could never do that. Yeah, you could. Just do it. No, I'm talking about number one, not number two, right? But, you know, and let me tell you what. I am almost becoming a germaphobe after having enough experiences seeing people in public bathrooms, seeing people doing number two and walking right out of there without washing their hands. I'd like to smack them upside the head. There are people out there that do that. I mean, I've witnessed this on more than one occasion. It's unbelievable. But anyway, I'm talking about number one anyway. Don't wash your hands after you shake someone's hand. So if you have this, if this phobia, shake somebody's hand and don't wash your hand. Pick up food off the floor as soon as you drop it and eat it. You know, you've heard the old 10-second rule. Believe me, I've done it a million times. It's not going to hurt you. I was talking to Don about this morning. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, a potato chip. That's fine. Mashed potatoes, you know, maybe not, right? Because, I mean, they're going to pick up a lot of, at least grit and stuff you don't want to eat, if nothing else. But it's not going to hurt you. I used to know, we had a brother in Minneapolis that took this to the extreme. I watched him pick up fresh baked chocolate chip cookies at the Minnesota State Fair. Not that just fell on the ground and quickly picked up. No, that fell on the ground. It had like a shoe print on top of it and picked that thing up and ate it. I'm not even exaggerating about this. Amazing the man's still alive. Or eat food that's a few days past the expiration date if it looks and smells okay. Oh, I could never do that. Yeah, you can. I've done it lots of times. And I'm still here. Expiration dates are like not equivalent to holy writ. Did you know that? I mean, these things didn't come, you know, down from heaven from a prophet or something of God telling you what the expiration date is. A lot of these expiration dates, well, I think they're just made to sell more food, for one thing. Depending on the type of food, you could probably eat it years past the expiration date. There's so much preservatives in it. But even more fresh stuff, you can eat it a lot longer than you think. My grandmother lived to be almost 95 years old. She would take meat that was slimy. You know, like how meat gets slimy? And she would wash it off with vinegar and eat it. She lived to be almost 95. I'll tell you a little story. This one's, you'll think I'm nuts, but that's all right. You probably already do. This is like 15 years ago back in Cincinnati. And after church, we always used to go out to eat. A bunch of us would go out to eat. We go out to different places. And we had this one favorite Mediterranean place. And we went there, you know, every so often. And went there one day, and Debbie and Melissa Boffy got some shawarma, which is very tasty stuff. Great big, you know, like a 2 or 3 person helping of it. And then they only ate part of it, and there was a great big container of it that they were going to take home, and they forgot to take it with them. So I took it home, and the next day was Labor Day, and I was going to run over there. I was going to the Boffies, probably Labor Day, I was off anyway. I was going to take it to him the next day. Well, then that night, or actually early the next morning, about 1:30, I get a call on the phone. My stepdad had died. And so I packed up, drove to Pennsylvania that night, and then spent the week there and came back on Saturday. And I realized, oh, I've got this shawarma in the refrigerator still. And I knew there's no way that Debbie and Melissa wanted to eat 6-day-old shawarma. I knew that for certain. And I was single, and when you're single, food's hard to come by, right? And so I'm looking at it, and I open it up, and it looks okay. I smell it. It smells okay. I'm like, I don't think it's going to hurt anything. So I ate it, 6-day-old shawarma. And guess what? I'm still here to tell the story. We had some old guy in the church there one time. He had moved in, and he had brought a refrigerator with him, and the place he moved into already had one, so he was giving it away, and he was telling people that, you know, if anybody wants it, this is a good refrigerator. This will keep food fresh for 3 days. I'm thinking, 3 days? I've got some old piece of junk apartment refrigerator keeps my food fresh for a week. What are you talking about? 3 days? That's nothing. But anyway, it's not going to hurt you. Now, the looks good thing can be deceiving. One time I cooked this, I don't know why I'm telling all these stories, but I cooked this chicken one time. This is years ago back in Cincinnati. And it was just so terrible. I don't know, it was really greasy. It was just awful. I don't know what was wrong with it, but there was something. It was so bad. And if it's bad enough that I won't eat it, you know it's bad. It was just that bad. And so I left it sitting there for a few days, covered up with cellophane wrap. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to let that sit in there for a long time and just see what happens to it over time. Just see what it looks like. And I left it sitting there for, I think it was like 8 or 9 months. And it looked just like it did when I set it in there initially. You looked at it, it just looked like chicken. Now, eventually, when I did pull it out of there, I mean, it was underneath, it was nasty and all that, but the top of it looked fine. So, you know, the looks fine thing, I mean, make sure you take a whiff of it first, because looks might be deceiving. But anyway, I didn't eat it after the 9 months, in case you were wondering. But so anyway, if you got this phobia, well, eat your food past your expiration date, and you'll find out you're going to be fine. If you have a fear of leaving your door unlocked, then don't check the lock. If you're pretty sure you checked the lock, don't go check it again. Just leave the house or go to bed and don't worry about it. And if you do that a couple of times, you know, then you'll break that fear. Or leave your door unlocked for a night. I mean, there are people that wouldn't do that under any circumstances. They'd be terrified to leave their door unlocked. But if you think about it, how many times in your 30, 40, 50, 60 years that you've lived, how many times has anybody ever come to your door to check if it was locked at night when you were sleeping? Probably a big fat zero. That's probably never happened. So the chances of you leaving your door unlocked and somebody breaking in and killing you are so infinitesimally small that there's really not something to worry about. So if you have that phobia, just leave the door unlocked for a night and you'll break that fear. Or if you have a fear of talking with people, force yourself to introduce yourself to somebody. Because there are people out there that have a fear. They have social phobias. I had a poor guy that just wrote me an email the other day and said, I'd like to call you, but I have severe social anxiety and I don't know if I can get up the courage to do it. Like, he was just like that terrified to just call me on the phone. And people have these. So what do you do if you have one of those phobias? Pick up the phone, dial the number, and talk to the person. That's what you do. You just got to do it. I think this is really important to do for your kids when they're little. Make them talk to somebody. Make them go up and introduce themselves to somebody and be friendly with people, have conversations. Make them call somebody on the phone. Like, my mom did this when I was little, probably about Brayden's age, I would say. And I wanted to go to the neighbors, which are distant cousins of ours, really close friends of ours. But we'd call, make sure it's okay to come down, if, you know, make sure that they're not busy or something. And I asked my mom if she would call down and see if I can go. She's like, well, no, you call. I don't want to call. No, you call. So I called up Marita and I asked her if I could come down. And I was all nervous about it. But, you know, that helped to get me, you know, past that point. Sadly, there are like teenagers and 20-somethings these days that are in that same exact position. Like, they are terrified to talk on the phone. They can't talk on the phone. And I'm not making this up. My brother has hired two different girls in their late teens, and had to get rid of both of them because they couldn't talk on the phone. Like, these kids don't know how to talk on the phone. They've grown up texting, and they're like almost incapable of it. It's completely pitiful. So yeah, make your kids talk on the phone. That's kind of a side note, but especially if they're afraid to do so, you need to break that fear before they get into adulthood and end up with these social phobias and are, you know, paralyzed and can't make it through real life. If you have a fear of driving on snowy roads, do it. Right? Just go out and do it. You're not going to die. More than likely. I mean, you could die, but chances are you're not going to die. All right? It's not, won't be a big deal. Just do it. Now, this wouldn't apply to anybody in here, but if you have a fear of being rejected by women, well, then ask one out on a date, right? And if she says no, then ask out another one, right? And that's a big thing for young men, right? They're afraid to ask girls out on a date and afraid of being rejected or whatever. But the answer to that is to just do it. Just walk right up and say, I'd like to take you out for dinner. Would you want to go? Or whatever. I mean, that might be a bit blunt, but whatever. Just walk up and say, hey, what's your phone number? I think I'd like to get to know you. And she may say, just get lost. Well, okay. Go and do it again to another one. And it gets easier every time. Glad I'm not in that position anymore. I don't ever want to be back in those days. All right, and then the last thing I want to talk about, and this is going to take a few minutes, is Dr. Claire Weeks' 4 steps for overcoming nervous illness. Carrie gave me Claire's book, Dr. Weeks' book. It's called Hope and Help for Your Nerves. And I found it to be very helpful. It was written a long time ago, I mean relatively long time ago for this kind of book, back in the late 60s, early 70s that she wrote. And I think she was somewhat of a pioneer in these type of treatments for people with nervous illness. And then these were back in the days where they were doing shock treatment and weird stuff. And I mean, she did say that there in some cases that actually did work, but they were doing, you know, psychotropic drugs back in those days also, like they're still doing. But she was a pioneer in helping people overcome this stuff without a lot of that. Her steps are very simple. She has 4 steps to overcome anxiety and panic attacks. She was really writing to people and dealt with people that had severe nervous illness, like people that couldn't even leave their house. They were so terrified, or they had so much anxiety, couldn't go to a store, you know, couldn't function in normal life anymore. Her 4 steps are facing, accepting, floating, and letting time pass. Now, facing is instead of running away from our fears, we need to face them. Accepting is instead of fighting our fears and our body's reaction to them, we need to accept that they are happening to us. Floating is instead of resisting the nervous reactions of our body and trying to withdraw from them or to force our way through them, we need to go with them and allow them to pass. And I'll give you some quotes of hers that'll explain this a little bit better. And then letting time pass is instead of becoming impatient with time, we need to let it pass. So in summary of her 4 points, when you start to experience the manifestations of anxiety, such as increased heart rate or churning in your stomach or shortness of breath or things like that, accept that it's happening to you. Don't allow yourself to fear the fear and wait for it to subside. And that's really, I mean, that's what her whole system comes down to, is just those things. Don't be afraid of the initial fear, because that's what ends up getting you into a panic attack. Accept that it's happening and just let time pass and just let it run its course. Let it do whatever it's doing to you, and then it'll stop. And when you do that, and you do that repeatedly, then eventually they diminish, they get less and less, and they'll go away. While you're waiting for it to subside, practice deep breathing, which will have a calming effect on you. Now, these 4 steps are essentially taught in the Bible, only under different terminology. Facing is basically having the courage to deal with your anxiety. And the Bible exhorts us a number of times to have courage and to face our fears. I'll just give you a few. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 31... 6. So I saved this one for last because I wanted to give you all the biblical things to do first and then give you what I think she was a psychologist, psychiatrist, give you what she had to say. And I think it was worthwhile. But as I was reading it, and I thought, you know, a lot of these things really are found in the Bible. They're just, you know, under different terminology. They're not spelled out exactly the way that she says it, but the concepts are in the Bible. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, the Lord says, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So what's he telling them? Face your fears. Be strong. Be of a good courage. Fear not and don't be afraid of them, and the Lord will be with you. So face your fears. 1 Chronicles 28:20. 1 Chronicles 28:20. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Fear not. See, this goes back to the previous point that I was making. When you're fearful of something, do it. Be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Do whatever you are afraid of. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And just, I just had another thought, just getting back to what I was saying previously. If you think about it, this is basically how you end up being able to do any of the things that you can do right now. It's because you at one time were afraid to do them, and you just pressed through and you did the thing you were afraid to do, and now you can go ahead with it. Think about people that sing in front of crowds of people. I'm sure almost every person was probably very terrified to get up there the first time, but they just did it. Or the guy that gets called up there to preach one time just to see if he has the ability, like I did years ago. And I was super nervous to preach the first time. And you just do it. And anytime you preach in front of a new crowd or a new group of people, you're nervous to do it, and you just do it. And then you get over those fears, or at least they lessen. Or, any number of things that we fear to do. And then once we just do it, then it's not so hard after all. One more, Psalm 31:24. Because if you never push yourself outside your comfort zone, you're never going to grow, and you're going to miss out on a lot of opportunities in life if you never do anything you're afraid to do. Right? Psalm 31:24. Be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. All right, so be of courage, face those fears. Then the accepting one. Accepting is having humility to admit that we have a problem with anxiety. Accepting the fact that it's happening to us, even though we wish it wouldn't be happening to us, and we don't know why it's happening to us, but just to accept that, you know what, I am suffering with anxiety. It's humiliating to admit it, but I am. And when we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. And we've been to this verse a number of times, but I'll read it for you again in James 4:10. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So the path toward exaltation is through humility, as counterintuitive as that may seem. Humility is the path toward getting your life back. Because when you're suffering with anxiety, you feel like you have lost your life, basically. You don't feel like yourself anymore. You're miserable, and you have no confidence sometimes, and you feel like you're never going to get better. And humility is the path toward getting your life back. Proverbs 22:4. Proverbs 22:4. It says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So life comes through humility and the fear of the Lord. When you admit you have a problem with something, and you admit that this is too big for me, that I can't handle it on my own, that I need the Lord's help, that's the path to life, to a fulfilling and abundant life. You'll remember in Psalm 77, the psalmist Asaph, he accepted that he was being afflicted with anxiety, and this was the first step in overcoming his affliction. Psalm 77, I'm just going to read verse 10, because we've been through this psalm here a couple of times in this series already. But you'll remember, he was so troubled he couldn't speak. His sore ran in the night. He refused to be comforted. He was just in a totally miserable condition. And then he says in verse 10, Then I said, "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." And that's when his whole attitude turns around. This is my infirmity. He owns it. He realizes, I am suffering with anxiety, but I'm going to remember God in heaven. And when he did that, that turned it around for him. And when Jacob was suffering with fear because of Esau, in Genesis 32 and verse 11, Jacob was humble enough to admit that he feared and that he needed deliverance from God. Genesis 32, 11. "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." So Jacob accepted that he was fearful, admitted that he was fearful, and in humility asked for God's help. And then we have the fourth one, floating. So floating is not fearing our initial fears, either before they come or at the moment they come. You need to float through those things. The Bible repeatedly tells us to not fear and not be afraid. Joshua 8:1, Joshua 1:9. I'm not going to read those verses. We've read them before. The Bible also tells us to not be afraid of sudden fear. And this is an important one because this tells us to not be afraid of fear itself, which I've talked about in this series, is what causes panic attacks and anxiety attacks, is the fear of the fear. Once you get the fearful feeling, then you get afraid of how you feel, and then your body starts producing more adrenaline, and then you get more afraid of how you feel, and it's this spiral. But if you can train yourself to not be afraid of the initial fear when it comes and just let it happen, just float through it, then you can learn to get over those things. Proverbs 3 and verse 25, "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh." So like I said, if you can train yourself to not be afraid when the initial fear happens, you can stop a panic or anxiety attack from happening. Now, the other aspect of floating is casting our cares upon the Lord. That would be, I would consider that part of what she's talking about by floating, where you just take those things and you give them to God and you don't fight them, you don't fret over them. You just say, you know what, just you take this, Lord, and float through it. I have some quotes for you from her that might make the floating thing make a little more sense. It's not the easiest thing to understand. I can't tell you that I fully comprehend exactly how to do what she's saying to do, but I get what she's saying, but I think it's difficult to do, I think. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, of course we all know this verse, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And then the last step is letting time pass. This is what I call a good dose of vitamin T. Vitamin T for time. Letting time pass is the exercise of patience. Okay? Let me just give you some verses here. So the Bible definitely teaches this concept that she's teaching of letting time pass when you're suffering with anxiety or anything else. Luke 21 and verse 19. Now, this is probably the step that nobody likes, because when you're suffering like this, the last thing you want to hear somebody say is, "Oh, just give it some time. Just wait. You know, it'll get better. Give yourself some days or weeks or months, and it'll get better," and that's the last thing you want to hear. But sometimes that's, as I've said before, I think that's probably the only solution. Luke 21 and verse 19, Jesus said, "In your patience possess ye your souls." He was telling them when very hard times were going to come, when they'd be hated of all men, they'd be betrayed by their families, they'd be taken up before tribunals and sentenced to death, and all these things that were going to happen leading up to 70 AD. And he says, "In your patience, in your patience possess your souls." Patience is the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil with calmness and composure, the quality or state of so suffering or enduring. That verse has always been profound to me. Years ago, when I was overseas and going through one of the hardest, horriblest times in my life, my pastor wrote to me and gave me that verse, "In your patience possess your souls." And I've never forgotten that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. "But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses." And you have patience to endure those next things that he lists there: afflictions, necessities, and distresses. Distresses are anxieties. So we have to endure those with patience, which means just abiding the time and just enduring it until it's over, and asking God for help while it's happening. Colossians 1 and verse 11. Just want to show you how many times the Bible exhorts us to have patience when we're suffering. Colossians 1 and verse 11. "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." See, God gives you that strength according to his glorious power to endure the sufferings, to suffer long through it with joyfulness, which is a tall order. But the Lord does give the grace to do it. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." This is the race of the Christian life. And that tells me that the Christian life is going to be fraught with trouble and pain and hardship, because that's what patience means. When you run it with patience, you suffer or endure pain, trouble, and evil with calmness and composure. So if anybody has the false delusion that the Christian life is going to be a bed of roses and it's going to be easy, not so. I mean, life in general is not easy. Life in general is hard. The longer I live, the more I see it. Life is just hard. We have nice little periods every now and again where we get a reprieve and then things are happy and good. But life in general, most of the time, is just hard. It really is. Unless yours is different than mine. But my experience has been that life is hard. And my life is a cakewalk compared to what a lot of people suffer. So a lot of people in this world suffer far more than we could ever even think of. But even in our cushy lives that we live, life is hard. It is. And we just have to endure it and get through it. James 1, 3 through 4. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." See, if you patiently endure the tribulation, then patience has her perfect work, and you will be perfect, which is complete and entire, wanting nothing. You'll be a mature Christian, in other words. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what God wants for us. This is why he allows us to have these trials that burn off the wood, hay, and stubble in our lives. Let me give you one more. James 5, 10 through 11. And it just makes us long for heaven more. I don't know about you, but I long for heaven all the time. I'm tired. I'm just tired of the difficulties and sorrows and pains and all that in life. I'm just tired of it. I just look forward to the Lord coming back, or to me going to him first. James 5, 10 through 11. "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. See, Job had to endure a lot of suffering, and I don't know exactly how long he suffered. I don't think you can discern that from the book of Job, exactly how long the period was, but I imagine it was a while. And I don't think it wasn't just probably a matter of days. I mean, we know his friends sat there for 7 days, and then they had this long discourse where they went back and forth. And so, you know, Job might have suffered for quite some time. We don't really know how long. But once Job had suffered, and once he had learned the lessons that the Lord had for him, then the Lord restored back to him everything he lost, times two, except for his children, which he got all them back. But he got all of his wealth back, times two. So the Lord does, once we go through these trials, He will give us reprieve. He will make it all worth it. Now let me just give you some of Dr. Week's recommendations to overcome anxiety and nervous illness. I just have a couple of quotes from her. Might give you a bit of more of an idea of what she's talking about when she talks about floating, which is kind of one of the more difficult concepts to grasp. She says, float past tension and fear. Float past unwelcome suggestions. Float, don't fight. Go through the peak of experience with utter acceptance. The peak of experience, like when you're really suffering with the attack. Let more time pass. Then she says later on in the book, this person must first find some solution or compromise for his problem, seeking advice where necessary. He must be prepared to cease fighting and float forward to recovery, accepting all the tricks his nerves play on him, while attempting to lose himself in occupation. And that's another way that it will help you float through these things if you get occupied, where you're doing something. If you're just sitting around and just basking in your anxiety, that doesn't help. But if you start to do something, then it'll take your mind off of it, so that can help also. She talks about that. And then she says, on page 191, never tell your relative to, quote, fight it, unquote. Tell him not to fight it, to accept it, to practice masterly inactivity and float past troublesome issues that cannot be resolved, to float past fear of the bodily sensations of his illness. He must float, not fight. This is the way. Because people, when their relatives are suffering with these, you know, really terrible nervous illness, and they just tell them, snap out of it, you know, just fight it, just press on through. And she says, don't tell them to fight it. Tell them to accept it. Tell them to float. Just let it happen. Let those terrible sensations come over your body. Let them do what they're going to do, and just float through it. All right, so in summation, this is going to be short, but we talked about fear, how there's a good fear and there's a bad fear, and how we should fear God and fear things like that, but we should not fear men and not have unfounded fear. We looked at that. We talked about anxiety and all of the biblical synonyms of it, and there was about 10 of them, which I won't list off here. But, and then through that, we saw all kinds of biblical examples of people that suffered with anxiety. And in many of those examples, we saw in it a pattern or some steps to do to alleviate that suffering with them. Then we looked at panic attacks and some biblical examples of those. And then we spent the last number of weeks looking at how to overcome fear, anxiety, and panic, and we looked at biblical methods. I did talk about the medication aspect of it, and then I've given you some what I think is some practical advice on things that you can do to help overcome anxiety, and I hope that it's been helpful, and I hope that some other suffering souls sometime in the future will be able to get some help from this material as well, because if you've never experienced it and you don't know anything about it and then it happens to you, you don't know what to do, right? So I'm hoping that maybe this will be helpful for you in the future, or other people maybe that hear it, you know, sometime in the future, and they can benefit from some of the things the Scripture has to say about this. So thank you for your kind and patient attention throughout this whole series, and we'll get into something new next week, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.